Well, good afternoon, everyone. Exactly which glass did Mr. Showers have, and did he say he had something? I don't know. Should we scald the glass afterwards, or should we destroy it? Sorry. Well, we all have something called pride. Now, I'm going to pick on all of us today. Our the Bible is a two-edged sword, and if you start to bleed along the way, forgive the speaker. We all have something called pride. It was listed in the Middle Ages as one of the worst sins that mankind could have. It was part of the Big Seven, and it wasn't a bad list. The Big Seven included wrath, greed, sloth, lust, gluttony, envy, and, coming up on the backstretch, pride. In a pretty good list of sins in a bad way. Most of the time, we think of pride on the softer side. We're proud of our family. We're proud of our country. We're proud of a job well done. We're proud of some accomplishment. Now, when does pride become bad? When is pride a sin? The dark side of pride comes when it becomes all about you. When it drives people to think about their family, their friends, their associates, their fellow man in a competitive and in a negative way. Now we say, and we don't say it out loud, but occasionally people find themselves saying things like, "I'm pretty and you're not." Well, I'm the smart one here. Listen to me. Or I'm in charge, not you. And this is quite natural for human beings. Let's start and see why this is a problem in Matthew 5. Be good to kind of tie this back to something that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5. We will begin this sermon on pride. Matthew 5 is I will eventually get there. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ said some heavy things in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and he made this comment in verse 22. He said, "I say that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." The word I want to concentrate here on is Raca. Now I know it's pronounced different ways, but for this afternoon, I almost said for this evening, we won't take that long to go through all this, but Raca, its core means vain, empty, worthless. It was a word of contempt. It was looking down your nose at someone else. The root meaning of this word, Raca, comes from to spit. To think of others in a spitting way. And when you call someone else a fool, you're actually saying, not like myself, of course, wise in the things that I think and the things that I do. Well, after all, you should look up to me when you say to somebody, a fool. Don't start on me, Iris. I'll be down there after you. I told her if she raised her voice, I'd call her out. So it seems to me that pride manifests itself in three broad areas of our lives. And as we will see, it becomes sin when we raise ourselves up and put others down. I believe that these three areas are looks, intellectual vanity, and I would tuck in with intellectual vanity the ability never to be wrong, you know, can't be wrong. Some people have that. And the thing of power, having power over other people. So let's start out with looks. Conway Twitty sang a song about Baby, and she had her blue jeans on. And Baby was down on the corner by the traffic light, and everybody was looking as she goes by. And Conway's conclusion was, well, she can't help it if she's made that way. She's not to blame if they're looking her way. Now, I would say to you that Baby is to be blamed because Baby decided to put the blue jeans on. Baby decided to accentuate her body in a way that would incite lust in men and jealousy in other women. And unless Baby was incredibly naive, she enjoyed this as she went down on the corner. Now, here's the question for us. Would a godly woman do this? Would a godly woman want to create lust in men and jealousy in other women? And I think your answer is the same as mine. No. And not to center out women, because men are no different than women when it comes to accentuating this part or that part of their bodies. We live in a world in which we have become slaves to fashion, and we live in a world where it is cool to be sexy looking. And that type of appearance, whether it's male or female, probably isn't the way that a godly person should dress or think or present themselves. Here's the question we should probably be asking ourselves. What does God think about my looks? And how impressed is He when I go down on the corner? Well, let's go back to Psalms 101. And we'll see what God thinks about dress and the vanity of looks. Psalms 101, and we'll read verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. And I want to emphasize this because this is the context in which the next part of this verse is what I want to read, is connected to. Someone who secretly slanders his neighbor, goes behind the neighbor's back, goes in a sneaky way, and does something that he doesn't want to admit or to deal with. And he who has a haughty look and a proud heart, God says, I will not endure. God is not impressed with how a person thinks that they look. Many times our dress and our looks can say things about us that we may not want to say to God. Now, you have to think about this. There is a fine line between dressing and grooming to look attractive in dressing and grooming to draw attention. And I think that is where we need to kind of lock our minds around. When your goal is to attract attention, to feed your ego, feel good about yourself, opposed to just trying to be attractive, trying to be to fit in a sense, and look professional. And here's where I'm going with this. There is a line. Now, I cannot define it for you. You cannot define it for others. There is a line in your head through your study of God's Word, your opinion about how that you should look and how you think God is impressed with your looks. There is a line that we all have or that we ought to have in our heads, and then we should find that line, and then we should do our level best to stay back of that line, not go up to the line. And I think in doing that, we will be okay when it comes to how should I look and why am I dressing this way or that way. It may not be surprising, but the pride of looks was a sin that was present with Satan. And if we can go to Ezekiel 28, we can read about how this, although Satan was an incredible being created from the very beginning to be beautiful, to be incredibly wise, he fell victim to this thing called the pride of looks. Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. Excuse me. This is what it says. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze on you. So part of Satan's beginning problems that began to separate him from God was that he suddenly, or over a period of time, became aware that he was beautiful, that he had been created special, and therefore his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And then he corrupted himself. He began to believe it, and he began to look down on others and think of his beauty and how it gave him special attention. I'm not naive here. I know that people who are attractive tend to get more attention. And I think all of us, one of the reasons that we want to dress well, there was a book a few years ago, How to Dress for Success. And I'm not sure what the current copy is like, but I think it is always important that a person present themselves attractively or and groomed well. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you say, wow, when I wear this, they're going to really look at me. You know, they're going to be just jealous of what I have here. So those are the areas that we're concerned about when it comes to the being proud of how you look. Now, pride of looks will drive you to places that you do not want to go. There is another pride, not of looks, but of the mind. The pride of the intellect. So let's go over, stay in Ezekiel, and this time we'll go back to verse 12, and it says in verse 12 that Satan was, it says, you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. you were in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And it goes down to verse 14. You were among the anointed cherubs who covered. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all of your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And that iniquity was that he began to believe who he thought he was, more important than God, and began to separate himself from God in God's way of love and God's way of doing things. Now, we just have to face it. We were not all created equal. We were not all created equally good looking, and we were not all created equally smart. Now, sometimes you find people who are, we say, are really smart. They have great memories. They have great reasoning skills, good analytical skills. And sometimes this person also is bedeviled by a lack of social graces. And, of course, you know, in our way of getting over on them, we call them nerds. Well, in the modern computer age, nerds have become a valuable resource. Most businesses are really looking for nerds. They're looking for people that have scientific and computer skills. And, of course, the group that we call nerds, they say now that we're such a valuable commodity to industry, it's the revenge of the nerds. Now, most of us are not in that group. You know, we're not among the super smart. So that may not be a problem for us. But on the other hand, we may still have to battle this type of pride. We more than likely are not the super smart, but we can still have pride in how smart we are. It may be because of our education. It may be because of our experience in life that we feel that we're just a little better than the next person. We really kind of got it together, if you know what I mean. We've been there and we've done that. It may be an age thing. You know, well, I did that years ago. You know, kind of boosting yourself up in the process of putting someone else down. Let's go to Luke 18. Luke 18 is just an incredible set of scriptures here. We're going to read Luke 18 and 9 through 14. Here's a chance that we're going to get to look into another person's mind. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we've all had thoughts run through our heads about the pride of intellect, the pride of beauty. Here we're going to see the pride of intellect in a human being. Now, this man is not alone. I'm sure you've had similar thoughts, maybe not alone in this context, but I think you're going to, hopefully, we can all see ourselves here. But we're going to get just a wonderful opportunity here in verse 9. I'm going to have to be in the right chapter. Luke 18 and verse 9. It says, he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this may not fit you exactly, but it says two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and then the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood thus and he prayed to himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. They're extortioners, they're unjust, they're adulterers, even as this tax collector over here. so he looked around and he called out to God and says, "The guy over here, you know that I'm better than he is. You don't have any idea what he's done, but you know how good I am. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." He wanted to impress God with who he was. He was intellectually vain. He thought he was important. Let's see how the tax collector handled his prayer. He, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And this was the conclusion. This is the opinion of Jesus Christ. "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be or will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So this is all going somewhere. The lives that God has mercifully given us, and the circumstances and the situations that he has put us in, this is all going somewhere. And it's going to the kingdom of God. And God has given us the responsibility now to see these things in ourselves and then take corrective action when we have opportunities and when we can. It's not always the pride of itself. This parable shows that pride goes on in a person's mind. When a person looks down on someone else and feels pumped up in their own mind. Paul recognized this in the church members in which he served. We find that over in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, we remember that as being the love chapter, but tucked in here is a little scripture that I think we'll find interesting in light of what we're talking about here this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 talks about love suffering long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself. So this is our goal, is to be loving, kind individuals. And if we are, then this is what we would do. And then love is not puffed up. When you think of being puffed up, you think of the days of unleavened bread. And, you know, with bread, you can put a little leavening in it, and you start out with a little lump, and it grows to 2 or 3 times its size. Now, we've had bread at our house that didn't quite make it. We've had little loaves, but the goal is to let it puff up. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a big old barnyard rooster and see him strut and kick and cluck. And as he strolls across the barnyard, you know, he's kind of the king of everything he beholds. And we call that vanity. We've all seen it. Puff that chest out, really feeling good about himself. But you see the same thing in a banty rooster. He's about half the size, and he has all the vanity, the same amount of vanity. It's the same with us. Pride is in our heads. And when we think that we're just a little smarter than the next guy, and we begin to look down on him, and we're actually saying to him, "Reka, after all, I'm better than you." When we do this, we have crossed that line. We've moved into sin. Pride of the intellect is manifested in a person who also is never wrong. I'm sure you've met a few along the way. No matter what the subject is, they have the answer. I hate to say this, but a lot of times in church settings, we see a lot of it. And it kind of goes like this. A person has an idea. He starts thinking about it, meditating about it, studying the Bible about it, begins to talk to God about it, and pretty soon, he and or she and God are on the same page, just like this. They've figured this out, no question about it. Now, if you have a different idea, well, you're not only disagreeing with them, you're disagreeing with God as well. And they say to you, Reka, you are not fit to live. I spit on you. It's not a place that we want to go. It's not a place that God wants us to go. Now, Solomon was what we call a people watcher. And in the process of watching people, he called them out. He calls us out. Let's look at a couple examples. Let's go to Psalms 14. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 3. It says, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. A rod of pride. When we feel smarter and intellectually superior to another person, we can actually start to beat them with our knowledge, with the things that we know and understand. And it's not bad to be knowledgeable. It's not bad to be in a conversation and have information and data that can shed light on the conversation if it's done in the right way. But if your goal is to pump yourself up and become intellectually vain and then begin to beat somebody with that information, then you're no different than the little rooster or the big rooster who pushes his chest out and feels good about who he is. I said at the beginning, I'd be hitting us all today, so this is in some ways tough stuff, but I don't mean it in a bad way. And I'm not presenting myself to say, I made it and you haven't. I'm saying that we collectively are all this way, myself included. And we need to deal with it in a positive way. Let's go over Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and see something else that Solomon said in verse 10. He said, By pride comes only contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. When you start down these paths, it's never going to end right. You can only hurt those that you care about, those that you work with, those that you associate with, and in the long term, you won't be happy yourself. The pride of intellect can be a problem. There is another pride, and that is the pride of power. Let's go back to Luke again and see another interesting set of verses, this time a parable, Luke 18. And Jesus Christ tells a very interesting story here about a judge. And most of the time we look at this set of scriptures about the tenaciousness of the widow and how she applied herself to get help from the judge. We want to this time kind of concentrate on the judge. And we'll start reading in verse 1. He spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. In verse 2, that there was a certain judge in a certain city who did not fear God nor regard man. In verse 3, and it says, now when a widow of that city came to him, saying, avenge me. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because of this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest she by her continual coming weary me. There's a great lesson here on tenacity, but we'll leave that for another day. Here we see insight into this judge's heart, into his mind. His judgments were all about himself, his own opinions, his thoughts, his views of right and wrong. His views were not tempered by God's word. He did not consider what God's opinion was on the subject. It was all about him and who he was. And he also said of himself, well, and I'm not political. I don't really care what other people think about this subject. After all, I figured out where I'm coming from, and that's the way it is. Verse 6, Jesus said, makes a judgment on this man, and it says, hear what the unjust judge said. So he thought he had it all together. Excuse me. Jesus Christ was not impressed. Called him an unjust judge because he was not letting God direct him or help him. He was not taking in to his opinion the opinions of others. It was all about him. The pride of power can affect us all. When a mother says to a child, I don't care what's fair or what's right, I'm in charge of this house. This may come from just a pride of power, just want to push your weight around. You could be a supervisor of a section and begin to think, well, because I think it, it's automatically right. There is something about human nature that can take over. It can rule us, really, and we can begin to think like the unjust judge. We can think that we're always right. In the long run, if we follow this approach, God won't be happy, those around us won't be happy, and neither will we be happy. God is offended by people who abuse power. Let's go to Daniel 4, and we'll see an occasion where he was offended by this. Daniel 4 talks about Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll pick it up in verse 29. It says, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwellings, by my mighty power, for my honor and my majesty? In verse 31, while the words were still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has been taken from you. The kingdom has departed from you. We see God offended by the pride of power. Here we see a king and the pride that came with his accomplishments. The question is, can we see ourselves here in a way when we walk around our palace, our yard, our kitchen, our work, our hobbies, the things that our hands have put together, the things that we have done? Now, what I'm going to say next, I realize that the ice is really thin on this pond, so I'm just going to go out on it very carefully. There is a pride of old age. And it fits somewhere in here in this pride of power. And I'm not exactly sure how far I should go here. But as we get older, we begin to feel vulnerable. And at times we offset that vulnerability by the pride of power, by saying to people, well, I've been there and I've done that a lot of times. You know, at my age, I have a lot of experience. You should probably listen to me, you young whippersnapper, because I've been there and I've done it and I know exactly what I'm doing. So I can kind of hear the ice cracking now, and I'll just kind of back off of that. And, you know, being as wise as you are and as old as you are, you may want to continue this study on your own and just leave me out of it. And let's go back to Isaiah 14, because there's somebody that we can pick on, Satan. So let's move to Isaiah 14 and see that this, remember I said that this was all, this also applied to Satan. And we're going to find that in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 14. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who did weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. In verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. Satan was corrupted by the pride of power. And this is why God wants us to learn to deal with this. He does not want to deal with this type of thing again. He wants to give each and every one of us eternal life. And he doesn't want pride to actually cause you to begin to think greater things of you than you should think. Because his experience in the past was that this happened with Satan, and he doesn't want to deal with it again. And therefore, we need to deal with it on our own levels at this time. So we have the pride of looks, of intellect, and of power. We will, at some point in our lives, at various times, have to deal with these. You don't have to be on the cover of Vogue magazine to be affected by the pride of how you look. Or you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to be affected by the pride of power of intellect. Or you don't have to have a kingdom to have the pride of power. Now, surely the New Testament has help for us as we deal with this. And that's what I want to move into next, because it is obvious that all of us deal with this in many ways. The Christian is not to pamper his or her outside appearance, but we are to put our efforts in developing the inward person. And let's go to 2 Corinthians and see what the Apostle Paul said about this. 2 Corinthians 4. And we were going to read verses 16 and skipping down to 18. It says in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So here we are, human beings. We're growing older as we grow day by day. None of us can say, well, man, we can all remember the days when we could run faster or do this or that better. But we are kind of on a downward slope no matter where you are. in your teens or in your 50s, 60s, or 70s. In verse 18, while we do not look on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So our goal is to work on the eternal things. The message here, it's not about how you look, how cute you are, or good looking. Don't let it define you. Work on your inner beauty. Work on what's on the inside, because that will be more lasting. Let's go to 1 Timothy and see an interesting set of scriptures about this thing of looks and the New Testament giving us guidance on how to deal with it. 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to be reading verses 8 through 10. Now, he says in verse 8, therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So this is about faith. And it says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. Now, I want to say here that this says women, but we all know that in our age, it's about men as well and how they dress to attract attention, sometimes attention undeserved. And it says that they adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with the braided hair or the gold or the pearls or the costly clothing. So, and then it's not about gold, it's not about proper dress, it's not about expensive things. If you can afford them, fine. But it's the way that you present yourself. If you're dressing in a way that you're deliberately trying to attract attention, you've probably crossed that line. Verse 10, but which is proper for women professing themselves, professing godliness and good works. So it's about who you are, how you live. It's about the good works that you do in your life. So let's go to 1 Peter, because here's another verse. It's similar, but has a different lesson. 1 Peter 3 and 3 and verse 2. It says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. Now, this doesn't mean that you're afraid of God in a sense, or you're afraid of who you are. It's the proper fear of God. You know, you say to yourself, I'm not going to dress that way, because I fear God. I love God. I know He loves me. But He has said, and therefore I'm going to do. Do not let your beauty be that of the outward adorning, of the arranging of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. But let your beauty be that of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Again, this is directed towards women, but I know that you know that in our age can be, should be, must be applied to men and women as well. As a Christian, we can do things that can be pleasing to God, but on the other hand, we can do things that are offensive to God. So how would a Christian deal with intellectual vanity? We've kind of covered what you're going to do when it comes to looks. How about intellectual vanity? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians and find there some guidance. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. So if you think you're a hotshot, really smart, got it together, this is the approach that we probably should think about. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So if you are really sharp, you know, you're one of the sharper knives in the cabinet, you probably should say, actually, I'm not very smart as compared to God. So I really need to listen to God and think about what he says and how he wants me to live. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. So you have an opportunity to rein in your own life, to live a proper, subjective way in fear of God. We must all subject ourselves to Christ, to his thoughts. Our thoughts must be gravitating into his thoughts. Our mind should be aligned with his. We are to look to him as teacher, as master, and as example. Let's go to Romans 12. This is how we really should think of ourselves. Romans 12. So if you think of yourself, well, you know, I really got it together. I've got a good education. I'm really smart. I get it pretty quickly. I've been around a long time. Where's that soapbox? I'll just give you peace of my mind. This is what it says in verse 3. I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. So we should think in ourselves as God looks at us. When we begin to think how smart we are, we may think, well, how impressed is God? Almost every book deals with these subjects in some way, because it is very much about human nature. It's very much about the nature that's in you and the nature that's in me. Well, let's move on to the last point, the whole power trip that some people get on. The New Testament offers some incredible help here as well. If we could go to Mark 10. Mark 10. We use this story occasionally to talk about leadership. You remember the story that James and John who wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand side of Jesus Christ. You know, they wanted power, they wanted influence, they wanted to be somebody. In fact, we read in Matthew that also that they got their mother involved. You know, their mother went to Christ and tried to influence him, that maybe they could get these positions of authority. And guess what they wanted to do with those positions of authority? You know, they didn't want those positions so that they could do good. They didn't want those positions so that they could accomplish God's will. They were thinking of themselves. They wanted to be important. They wanted people to come up to them and ask them questions. They wanted to be the leader of the pack. They thought they were important, and they wanted to be important. let's see where Jesus goes with all this. In verse 41, it says, when the 10 heard this, guess what? Were they happy for them? They're saying, wow, those guys want to be our leaders. No, they weren't very happy at all about it. When they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them and he said to them, you know that those who are considered to be rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the business world has picked up on this, and they call it servant leadership. Occasionally we hear that term in the church. In fact, just within the last 6 months or so, our plant manager was at a seminar, and he came back and he said, wow, I heard something called servant leadership. And I think that would really help our management team, and we need to kind of think about this and see if it has a direct application for us. And most companies eventually get to a point where part of their managerial training will be on what they call servant leadership. Because ultimately, if whoever you're leading, whoever you're guiding, directing, you need to get your success from their success. If they're successful, in God's eyes, you will be successful. And we all, in those positions, should try to find ways to make those that we're over successful. It's not about us and how important we are, but it's how much we want them to do well. And if they do well, then we get part of the light. And that's good. It's not bad to want to look good if it's for the right reason. It's not bad to be smart, but it's how you use that knowledge. And it's not bad to be in a leadership position if you use it correctly. The same human nature that was in the first century Christians is in us. It brought them poor results, and it would bring us and will bring us equally poor results. And we need to learn to combat these feelings in us the same way, with using the same guidance that was given to them. Well, for our final scripture, let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And we'll see some guidance that the Apostle Paul was giving the brethren at Philippi. In verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That would be the pride of power. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Or conceit. We can certainly see conceit in intellectual vanity. We can see conceit in a way a person looks. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of us look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's not wrong to look out for yourself. But when it becomes all about you, that is wrong. Let this mind which was in Christ Jesus also be in you, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. So here Jesus Christ came to the earth. and that you can notice in the Gospels, there came a point where he realized that he had been the God of the Old Testament. Now, whether he knew that when he was 4 years old, I don't think so. But if you know so, maybe you could tell me afterwards. But I don't think so. But I won't be intellectually vain and argue with you. I'll try not to. Who was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. Those that are in heaven. Wow, wonder who those are that are in heaven. Maybe that would be the angelic host. And those who are on the earth, that would be us. And those that are under the earth, that are those that are going to be resurrected at this, what we call the second resurrection. So everybody eventually is going to see Jesus Christ as Lord. In verse 11, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. So we are kind of in charge of our lives. And when it comes to the pride of looks, the pride of power, the pride of intellect, let's not be like Baby, who put her blue jeans on. And Baby wasn't naive. She was just human. What about us?